Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Jude, the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament? And this morning we want to consider verse 6 of the book of Jude, but I'm going to begin to read verse 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7, book of Jude. Our subject this morning is rebellious angels. So, verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, open your word to our hearts and minds, we pray, by your Spirit, that we might be transformed, that we might learn, that we might comprehend the truth from your word, that we might know your word. How we thank you for it. Thank you for its authority, the inspired revelation that you have given to us. So, Father, we humble ourselves. Make us teachable, we pray, and do a sovereign work in each of us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now here are these Christians in the first century, and they have been struggling in their faith. They have been suffering persecution. Things have not been easy for them, and they have been trying to live out the great salvation that they have come to know in Christ. And this man Jude, who is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, brother of James, this man Jude understands their position and their situation. He knows that things are hard for them. He knows that things are tough for them. He knows that they suffer from outside in the world, that they suffer from the Satan, they suffer from the flesh, they suffer from the world, that these things constantly are assaulting them as believers. And everybody who's a Christian understands full well the spiritual warfare that those things bring to us. So Jude, as he writes to these dear Christians in the first century who are really struggling and really suffering for their faith, he is not so much concerned with those enemies outside, but instead his entire focus is on in the church. And what he wants to say is that the great danger facing Christians is not really the danger that comes from the world or Satan or the flesh, though that is incredibly difficult and real as it is, but he wants to tell them the dangers in the church. He says in verse 4 that certain men have crept in unawares, certain men have crept in unnoticed. They are the false teachers in the similar passage that the Apostle Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 2. They have come in, they are not known. To be false teachers, that will take a process of time. But sooner or later, they are going to demonstrate that, according to verse 4, that they are ungodly. Not only that, but they pervert or they change or twist the grace of God. Not only that, but they deny even Jesus Christ. So at one time, they say, yes, I believe that. But then later on, they turn around and say, I never believed that at all. And they denounce Christ and deny Christ. That is not unique to the first century. That is just as prevalent today in our time as it was in Jude's time. So what Jude writes under the inspiration of the Spirit is for our good, for our benefit. And so these verses, 5, 6, and 7, which we have before us, they provide examples of the judgment of God for a variety of sins that people should not, ought not to have committed, yet have committed. And those examples are applied to verse 4 to the certain men, teachers, false teachers that have crept in. And what are these examples? These examples are given to us to remind us of one simple fact. God never overlooks sin, does He? God never bypasses your sin. God knows all your sin, my sin. He knows it better than you know it. And the point Jude wants to say is that where sin exists, and sin in this case, you will find that God will bring it to judgment eventually. And his point is simply to say God never ignores sin, God never overlooks sin, but He will judge it. Or, you know, we like to say or use that phrase, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't escape it. There are consequences to sin, to every sin. It will be evident in your life, it will be evident in your speech, it will be evident in your mind, in your heart, how you think, what you desire. It's everywhere, sin. Be sure it will find you out sooner or later. That's just a general application, isn't it? But what Jude wants to say in his context, in verse 5, 6, and 7, that he connects that to these false teachers of verse 4, these certain people that he talks about, that Peter says are false in their teaching. And he wants to use the examples to remind the church, the believers, the Christians in the church of his time. He wants to remind them that those examples provide examples of sin that is common to all of us. So for instance, notice the first example in verse 5. In verse 5, he talks about, I want to remind you, though you know these things, he says, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt, which we're all familiar with, right, from Exodus chapter 12. The great deliverance by God using Moses to bring Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He says that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And we know the story that in the wilderness, they did not believe God. They refused to believe God. So what did God do? He judged them all and they perished in the wilderness, though they were saved out of Israel. Though they knew the mighty power of God, saw what God did, they refused to believe Him. God judged them and He punished them. They even said to God, God can't take us into this promised land. And so they refused and rebelled, and God judged them. He destroyed them, the Bible says. Why did He destroy them? Because they did not believe. Let us be under no mistake that unbelief, the failure to believe God when God has said something, is a damnable sin. As we said last week, very serious sin, right? Sin serious for Israel. They did not believe the Lord. They did not believe His word. They did not believe His promises. And God judged them and He destroyed them in the wilderness. Unbelief always brings God's judgment. It always brings the judgment of God. That's the lesson of verse 5. That's his first example. But now, in verse 6, I want to turn to Jude's second example, rebellious angels. So if verse 5 is all about unbelief, then verse 6 is quite clearly about rebellion. There are three things I want you to consider. Number one, who are these angels? It's a good question. Who are these angels? Number two, what did they do? And number three, what happened to them? So who are they, and what did they do, and what happened to them as a result of what they did? Very simple. Who are they? Notice the text. The text says, they are angels who did not stay within their own authority or position of authority. What did they do? The text says they left their proper dwelling. What happened to them? They are kept in eternal chains in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So verse 6 is about angels. But particular angels. Rebellious angels. Angels who are under the judgment of God. Under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Now, I think I have to say something about angels because people have all kinds of ideas about angels. They sit on my shoulder, either a good one this side and a bad one that side. All kinds of unbiblical, ungodly, foolish ideas. In fact, all of our knowledge of angels is from the Bible and not from outside. Whatever is outside is twisted and perverted, but everything you need to know about angels is found only in the Scriptures. And there's reasons for that, because of course, they are created beings. They are not gods. They are created beings. Particularly, of course, they are created by God Himself. They come from the hand of God, so they are not demigods, semi-gods, some kind of good and evil God. No, none of that. They are created by God. The psalmist says in Psalm 148 and verse 2 and 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded them and they were created." And the them, of course, are these created angelic beings. Now, I want to suggest to you, it appears from Scripture that God created all the angels at the same time. That He did not create a bunch here and then another bunch later on and then another group later on. No, it would appear that He created all the angels at the same time. And the proof text for that is Job 38, verse 4 and 7. This is what Job says. Or God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." All the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about creation. Where were you, Job, when I did these things? In fact, in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, with Psalm 33 and verse 6 backing it up, all the host of heaven and earth were created. All the host of heaven and earth were created. Angels are not material beings, right? They are immaterial beings. They are created unseen beings, unseen spirits. Did you know right at this very moment, right now, this very second, all of us find ourselves living in the presence of God, who is pure spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, this great God that we serve right now, God who is unseen, because no man can see my face and live, God says. In that presence we find ourselves this morning, the presence of this eternal God. Spirit beings, immaterial, unseen. Not only that, but angels were made beautiful. They are a reflection of the glory of God. They are designed by God to worship God. They are designed by God to praise the Lord. They are designed by God to reflect the effulgence of His magnificence and His glory. They serve the purposes of God. They reflect the glory of God. Now that knowledge that I'm giving to you comes from Scripture. You're not going to find it out in the books of the world or some YouTube video. No, you're going to find it only in Scripture, because Scripture is my authority, is your authority as a Christian. If I want to know about angels, let me find out what does God say about angels and so on. We know that even Satan himself, the devil, was created a glorious angelic being before he fell. There are allusions to the fall of Satan, perhaps, in some scriptures, like for instance Isaiah chapter 14. The King James Version in Isaiah 14 calls this glorious being that fell from glory Lucifer, son of the dawn or son of the morning. And perhaps those passages from Isaiah and from Ezekiel speak of the fall of Satan, but in the context they generally refer to the fall of the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon. Certainly the aspirations of the kings of Tyre and Babylon were the kind of aspirations that Satan himself had, that he would be like God, that he would overthrow God, and so on. One thing we know about angels, they are very real. They are very real, they are not made up, and certainly they are not as they are often portrayed in literature, in architecture, in art. They are not tiny, cherubic-like little beings that are fairy-like creatures. No, they are magnificent creatures, made by God, to worship God, to reflect God. The word angel means messenger. They are the messengers of God, as Hebrews 1:14 says. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve all those who will inherit salvation. Their job, their work, is to do the bidding of God. That's it. What God says is what angels do. They praise Him. They worship Him. When you read the book of Revelation, you find that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which are angelic beings, the four living creatures, they fall down and worship God day and night, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Their work is to ascribe to God all the glory that's due His holy name. Their job is to just praise God and to work God. And if God calls them to fulfill some specific work, they do it, they obey, and they go. They are not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. They, angels, worship God. In fact, the great passage in Hebrews chapter 1 about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the text says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And worship belongs only to God. Not to angels, but to God Himself. Now the Bible, you know, uses words like cherubim or seraphim, uses the word spirits, uses the phrase sons of God, uses angels, uses the phrase hosts of heaven, hosts of army of hosts, principalities, powers. All of those words are words to describe the unseen spirit world. Particularly, it would might seem that there are even ranks within the angelic cohorts. Cherubim, seraphim, four living creatures, and so on. We know from the Bible that there are only two angels that have names, or that are named, I should say. They have names, because Jesus' name is greater than all of their names. We know about Gabriel, and we know about Michael. In fact, right here in the text, you'll notice in verse 9, when the archangel Michael contended with the devil. So right here we have one of the mentions of the names of one of these angels, who, notice, is called an archangel. Some rank, some powerful position ascribed to this angel Michael. Angels are then immaterial. You don't see them. They're heavenly. They're invisible. They're asexual. They are immortal, not mortal. They are intelligent. They are glorious. They are beautiful. They are holy. They are accountable. And by the way, unlike you and me, every single angel stands or falls by himself. I said himself, because all angels are masculine in Scripture. So they stand or fall by himself. You and I don't stand or fall by ourselves. We fell in Adam. We are all ruined because of Adam. But angels, each individual angel, stands or falls by himself. He is accountable in and of himself. Now it's clear, isn't it, from Jude verse 6, that here are angels who have done something, right, that has brought the judgment of God upon them. Therefore, it appears not all angels are good now, right? Here are angels who have done something that merits the judgment of God in a very severe and a very serious way. At the time of their creation, they are good, glorious, they are holy, they are without sin, they are beautiful. But something has happened. Something has happened. Now, we know from the Bible, of course, that Satan and other angels rebelled against God and sinned against God, and God cast them out of heaven. They fell. They rebelled against God, and God removed them, cast them from His presence. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock, he says that when angels sinned, divine thunder dashed them into hell. But when man sinned, divine blood wafted down upon the fallen creature in his misery from mercy. Wow. God judged the angels who fell, but he has had mercy upon us in our ruined condition. The Apostle Peter, writing the same passage, says in 2 Peter 2:4 that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Sounds just like Jude, right? So what do we know? We know that at the judgment, according to Scripture, that the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Book of Revelation describes the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, but so too will Satan and his angels be cast into the lake of fire. Satan aspired to overthrow God. Satan aspired to be God, to seize the throne of God. But who can do that? Satan is created. God is uncreated. God created him. God created even the rebellious angels. They have no power to compare at all with God. They are simply creatures God made for his glory. Now, when Satan fell and rebelled, he took with him a host of fallen angelic beings who themselves rebelled against God and fell. And we call those fallen angels, we call them demons, as we know from Scripture. The Bible says, as for Satan, they are his angels, not God's. They are now viewed as his angels, Satan's angels. You know, the good thing about the devil, if I can say it like that, is that he's not omniscient. And he's not omnipresent. He's not even close to being like God. He wants to be like God, but he is not God. He cannot be everywhere at once. Therefore, if he is going to exercise authority over the kingdoms of this world, he needs fallen angels. He needs servants. And that's exactly what the fallen angels, the demons, are. They carry out his work. Remember how the Apostle Paul spoke about rulers, the spirit realm? He said they are cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. The book of Ephesians. Chapter 6. Fallen angels are an invisible army. Let's make no mistake. Whatever armies men may come up with, the angels can outnumber them, who knows by how many. Innumerable host, an invisible army of evil powers that we should never underestimate for one single moment. In fact, you find Michael the archangel in verse 9, not even underestimating the devil himself, but he says, "The Lord rebuke you. I don't have the authority or the power to deal with this kind of situation over the body of Moses. The Lord rebuke you." Let's make no mistake that Satan and the fallen angels are powerful. They wage an unrelenting war against God and against his people. They are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Now, the Bible teaches that the angels who did not fall, who stayed true to their positions of authority. The Bible in 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 refers to them as elect angels. And if you read the confessions of faith, all say that those elect angels are confirmed in holiness. They can never fall from holiness anymore. God has confirmed them in their position. They are elect. A fixed number, myriads upon myriads that no man can number, that just worship God in angelic chorus, which must be magnificent, right? Think of the angelic chorus when the shepherds were given the news that today is born a Savior in the city of David. Heaven bursts open, right? And they praise God. Glory to God in the highest. Imagine hearing angels sing, right? Sometimes we even say when we hear someone sing on earth, they sound like an angel. Because we can sense the beauty and the wonder of it. It's clear that angels can, according to the Bible, at certain times, under the authority of God, appear in human form. For instance, three men appeared to Abraham as he sat by the tents there in the heat of the day. And as he looked at those three men, he recognized a distinction between the three of them, that the one in the middle was different than the others. And we only know in the next chapter, chapter 19 of Genesis, at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they, the two men, appeared. Those two men that had appeared to Abraham appeared to Lot himself. They were angels in human form. But that center one was the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, Christ in the Old Testament, appearing to Abraham. So, yes, they can at times take human form, but that is not their nature. Their nature is not human. They are spirit beings. Every time in Scripture when an angel appears in human form, it is usually because they are given a specific work or task to accomplish by God, like Genesis 19. Even the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus, when he appears in the Old Testament, he appears and is called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, like all the other angels, but the angel. Just a title ascribing to him his deity and his sovereignty and his lordship. We know from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that people in the resurrection, or at the resurrection, do not marry in heaven, nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. Sad to say, but you won't need it. It'll be perfect. And the joy between husband and wife on earth will be eclipsed far beyond what we can understand or comprehend in our relationship to God. There is no marriage, nor is the giving of marriage in heaven, but we are like the angels of God in heaven who do not marry and so on. One thing about angels, because they are spirit beings, they cannot procreate or reproduce. They do not have among themselves, it's impossible to have, husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationships. They do not have those. Why? Because they lack the corporate nature and unity that we have. They are not like us. They have no bodies. They lack this corporate nature that we have, by the way, in Adam and in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We are still men and women, boys and girls, but we are new creations in Christ. But we are still who we are. So here in Jude 6, right? Here are fallen angels. That's what Jude 6 is all about. How do we know they're fallen? Because look what the text says. They did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. They left the presence of God. They fell from God's presence. They did not stay within their own position and authority, but they rebelled from their place of submission and service to God. They turned from it. They rebelled against God. They rejected their place. They rejected their privileges. Peter simply says they sinned. They sinned, and God cast them into hell. Now, I think I have to say a few words here about Genesis chapter 6, right? Some of you may have Genesis 6 in your minds. So I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Let me say a few words. Genesis chapter 6. Here's a passage that stands together. It's verse 1 of Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or beautiful, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." Notice, "my spirit shall not abide in man." forever as a result of what takes place, right? Sons of God marrying daughters of men. The Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Whether that is 120 years of living or 120 years until the flood, okay, could be. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So notice an existence before and an existence afterwards of these people that are called Nephilim, like the Rephidim in the book of Judges and Joshua. When the Nephilim were on the earth, when the sons of God came in, had relations to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So what is this? Who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Right? It says that the sons of God found the daughters of men attractive, beautiful, and took them as their wives as they chose. Children were born to them of their nature. Children were born to them. Now it is true that the phrase or the title sons of God are used of angels and of men. Even disciples, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The phrase sons of God is used of disciples. Can we not say it's even used of believers? We are even said to be sons of God. So this title, sons of God, it's true, is used of angelic beings. It's true, it's used of men. But I want to suggest to you this morning, the sons of God title is never ever used of fallen angels. It is never used of fallen angels. The fact or the idea, supposedly, that they can reproduce children, okay, human children, notice no less, and procreate is foreign to the Bible. Even Jesus has made that clear. There's no marriage, no giving in marriage. Be like the angels in heaven who do not engage in those kinds of things. Let's ask ourselves, if the idea that they can reproduce or procreate somehow, angelic beings, is foreign to the Bible. Ask yourself this question, what nature, what soul would they produce if they could intermarry, engage? Frankly, in my opinion, it would be neither angelic nor human. It would be the stuff of science fiction, the stuff the movies love to promote today. Monsters. No, the sons of God, according to the Bible, are men. And yes, it's used of angels, it's true. I believe that the sons of God is nothing less than the godly line of Seth. And that the daughters of men are none other than the descendants of Cain. So you have Seth and his descendants and Cain and his descendants, and they come together. And they marry. And their children are said to be the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Not necessarily identifying them specifically as the Nephilim, because the Nephilim, it would appear, exist before and after these events. Even after the flood, we find the giants on the earth. You remember that was Israel's problem in the Promised Land? Can't go there. The giants are there. And their cities are huge. How are we ever going to overthrow the cities with the giants in the land? What about Satan's appearance in Job chapter 1, right? Very good passage, right? When the sons of God came to present themselves to God, the sons of God are the angels who have come to present themselves to God. But Satan is not regarded as one of them. Do you know why he's not regarded as one of them? Because the text says, God says to him, where have you come from, Satan? Ah, I've come from wandering up and down on the earth. Cast out. does not belong to the sons of God, but he has come into the presence of God. And this, of course, is ordained of God, because God wants to show Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the face of the earth. No, fallen angels are not regarded in Scripture as sons of God. I feel, frankly, it's a stretch of the imagination to draw that conclusion or to make that connection, which is a common connection, by the way, in evangelical circles. No, what they did, they left their place, they left their privilege, they left their position before God, and they rebelled against God, each one of them as individuals. Calvin says they were like military deserters. They left the station in which they had been placed. Or as Jude says, they left their proper dwelling, which is the presence of God. Their place was before God, in celestial brightness, in celestial glory, the glory of God. God's glorious light shining on them always. But now, look what Jude says. What happened to them as a result of this rebellion? Notice Jude says two things. Number one, he says they're in chains. And number two, he says they're in darkness. And when he says they're in chains, he uses the word eternal chains. And when he uses the word darkness, he uses gloomy darkness. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean by eternal chains and gloomy darkness? Frankly, I think we should see this as a spiritual judgment and not a physical restraint. A physical judgment. In fact, eternal chains and gloomy darkness is simply a foreshadowing, a foretaste, a foreordination, if you like, of what is to come for them. The judgment of God, which Jude says. Their judgment to come. The final judgment. So what do these things represent? The eternal chains and the gloomy darkness. They are simply restrained by God always. And they are always reminded, secondly, by God of what is coming. The judgment of the great day. They know it. They are not ignorant of their future. You remember how the demons said to Jesus when he cast them out of that man and they wanted to go into the pigs. Have you come? Have you come to cast us into the abyss? Have you come, Jesus, to do that? It's not the right time. That's coming. They know it. They expect it. It will happen to them one day. Peter simply says they sinned and God cast them into hell. Into hell. Sometimes, because Peter says they God cast them into hell, that has led to the view that for some fallen angels are free and other fallen angels are in chains. So you've got free demons and you've got bound demons. Now, I can only say to that may be or that may not be. I don't really know. I just know what the Bible says. He cast them into hell. He binds them or has bound them with eternal chains and gloomy darkness. Now ask yourself this question. What kind of chains bind spirits? Certainly not a physical chain down the road from Home Depot. Right? No chance. Get the biggest chain in the world. The chain that drops anchors from ships. Right? See if you can bind a Satan whom you cannot even see. I mean, an angel whom you cannot even see. What kind of chains bind angels? Fallen angels? I'll tell you what kind. Eternal chains. Some imposition of power and restraint by God on them so that they cannot let loose and do everything as they please. But they are restrained by God and reminded by God that judgment is coming for you. And interestingly enough, that word eternal has only one other use in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, where it is said of God's power, it is eternal power. There's a different word for eternal life, eternal judgment. It's a different word. But this word is a different word that's used here by Jude. It suggests there is no escape ever from their current position or place of darkness. They're in the dark. Clement of Alexandria, he said, they have a loss of honor. Whatever they had before in the presence of God, no more. They're now in chains, spiritual restraint. They're in darkness, bound, and there is no escape from their position. And notice gloomy darkness. What kind of darkness is gloomy darkness? That's the darkest of the dark, where you can't see your face, your hand in front of your face. Not only is it just unseen or you can't see, but you feel it. You feel the darkness. Job and his three friends talk about those kinds of issues, don't they? A spirit glided past me in the night, and then hairs on the back of my neck stood upright, Eliphaz says. So no, the eternal chains and the gloomy chains, we must not see them in physical terms, but in spiritual terms, spiritual restraint by God himself, only superseded by the judgment of the great day. They are currently in eternal chains and gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now Jude's inclusion of verse 6 as an example is really an example of going from the less to the greater. Verse 5 is the less, unbelieving Israel, men. Even men get judged by God for unbelief, sin against God. But the greater, even angels who are greater, they get judged by God. Nobody escapes the judgment of God, angels or men. That's Jude's point. Jude's point is to say, as he looks back on verse 4, there are these certain people, false teachers, who've come into the church. Their judgment is as certain as Jesus judging unbelieving Israel, verse 5, and God judging fallen angels at the judgment, verse 6. It's just the same. It's guaranteed. It will happen. Nothing can change it. Nothing can avert it. Do not think that you shall escape, any one of us, if we rebel against God. Do not think you will escape. Angels do not escape. We shall not escape. But you know, what's the big sin in verse 6? If unbelief is 5, rebellion is verse 6. You think the Bible has anything to say about rebellion? What do you think Adam and Eve did in the garden? They rebelled. We know they didn't believe, unbelief. They just didn't believe God. God had said his word, didn't believe it. So what did they do? They rebelled. They rebelled. They sinned against God. Do you remember how Samuel had told King Saul, because God had told Samuel, tell Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul, yeah, okay. Took his army, went out, had war with the Amalekites, but he saved the king and the best. And he blamed the people. No, it was the people. The people made me. Because you remember how Samuel came and said, have you done what God said? Yes, I've done what the Lord said. Well, how come I hear bleating of sheep in my ears? And then Samuel said this to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. That's heavy. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. What is divination? Trying to find out something about the future without God. Or thinking you can find out from the future or divine the purposes of God using ungodly means. The only mean I have to determine the will of God is right here in my hands. Not my experiences, not what I feel, not what I think, not what others tell me, but what God tells me. This is our authority. We either believe it or we don't believe it. Just like unbelieving Israel, who did not believe the word of God. Proverbs says that an evil man seeks only rebellion. And Hebrews 3:8, you remember quoting Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the day of Meribah or the day of rebellion, the day of testing in the wilderness. Don't be like unbelieving, rebellious Israel. In fact, even in this passage, if you look at verse 11, Korah is guilty of rebellion. The sin of Korah was the sin of rebellion. What is rebellion? It's defiance. It's a contradiction, it's a revolt, it's a disputing against, a deliberate intent to argue against God, to rebel against God. Adam did it. Did he escape punishment? The day you eat, you die. He died. He died spiritually, didn't he? He lost whatever fellowship he had with God, and immediately a darkness descended upon him morally, spiritually, ethically. Bankrupt spiritually. See, that's what an unbeliever is like. That's where I was. Bankrupt morally, spiritually, ethically. Dead in my trespasses and sins. Didn't even know it. Loved it. Loved sin. Didn't know about that. That's for goody two-shoes, right? That's morality, whatever it is. No, no, no. God says that's not that. It's a defiant rebellion of unbelief against me, the only sovereign and only authority in the world, in the universe. Wow. So here are these angels. That's what they did, right? How can I learn? Can I learn something? Because that's what Jude's writing. Don't be like that. So what can I learn about this whole thing of rebellious fallen angels? Here it is. How to guard yourself against rebellion. Number one, you have to work always to have a submissive heart. Because it's easy to say no to God. It's easy to rebel against God. So I need to ask God to give me a submissive heart that yields to Himself, that is willing to love Him, willing to belong to Him, willing to serve Him, to strive for meekness and humility. You all know who was the meekest man on all the earth, right? The man Moses. Think of Moses, tested by those unbelieving Israelites for 40 years. Impatient, not believing God. And Moses just takes it, the meekest man, God says, in all the earth. Would you be like that? I would be like that, but I'm not like that at the moment. May God work on my own heart to be meek and humble, right? Like Moses, seek to be meek, seek to practice humility. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ the premier, the pinnacle of humility? He who humbled himself and left the glories of heaven and took to himself our humanity that he might be found in fashion like a man and in the form of a man be a servant for us. To be obedient unto the cross, even the death of the cross. Yes, Jesus is the best example of humility there is. And I'm, as a Christian, supposed to be like him. First thing, strive to have a submissive heart. Second, you have to cultivate a patient heart. Because, you know, this is the day and age where everything is now. Give it to me now. I want it now. I want satisfaction now. Whether it's physical satisfaction, whatever it is, I want it now. This is the day and age in which we live. Oh, a patient heart. Think of Jesus and the patience of our Lord, right? Walking amongst sinners. Even his disciples who are sinners. And Jesus knows their minds, knows what they're thinking. And they want to be the greatest among them. Jesus was patient with them, right? So cultivate a patient heart. And you have to learn to cultivate it in times of prosperity and times of adversity. And in those two circumstances, it'll be very different for you. Times of prosperity are not times of adversity. Patience is needed in both of those. I must learn to exercise restraint. Patience. The world is telling me you can have it all now. You deserve it, right? Thirdly, we need to remember that the remnants of rebellion are still inside. They're still in here. I still want to be first. I still want to have my place. The remnants of that are still within us. How am I going to overcome that? Yield to the Spirit who dwells within. Is the Spirit who gives us the fruit of patience, gentleness, meekness, peace. It's the Holy Spirit. So I must remember that I possess within me remnants of sin. Number four, here's the big one. Develop a thankful heart. Are you thankful? Thankful for everything? Thankful for the bad times? Thankful for the hard times? Thankful for your disease or diseases? Are you thankful? Have you actually thanked God for your troubles? Have you thanked God for your trials? Have you thanked God for your pain, for your hardships? You've thanked Him. Because if you haven't thanked Him, what are you doing with God? What relationship do you have with God? Is it an unthankful one? Because that's all it can be if we haven't thanked Him for it. See, to develop a thankful heart is to, as Paul says, give thanks for all things in all circumstances. That's not going to come very easy to us, is it? Oh no, you have to cultivate it. It takes time, learn. In other words, if you don't want to be rebellious, be responsive to God. Because rebellion is not being responsive to God, right? In other words, rebellion breeds contempt and rebellion breeds carelessness. This is a heart matter. Rebellion is a heart matter, just like unbelief. What's your heart like? That's the test. Guard your heart, the scripture says, because out of your heart are the issues of life. Proverbs. Guard your heart. You see, God has called me and He has called you to holy submission. The angels submit themselves to God now in holy submission. That's what God has called us to do in Christ. Holy submission. I must guard my heart, guard my mind if I confess Christ as Lord and as Savior. If I don't confess Christ, then my heart is hard, stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving. You know it. God knows it. Because only God can change the heart, which He does in the new birth, in salvation. Even the angels, who knew better, who had the best place, the abode of God, who were right there in the presence of God, they rebelled. Even angels, having the very best. And God says, I've reserved you for the great judgment. All sin and undealt with sin is going to come at the judgment. Here's the good news. Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. All my sins, not some of them, even the sins of unbelief and rebellion, Christ died for our sins. There's only one thing required. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Let's pray together. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and these few thoughts from verse 6 in the Epistle of Jude. May we think about them, learn from them, and seek to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Change each of us, we pray, to be like Jesus. Forgive us our many sins. And if there are those here this morning who do not know Christ, then give them no peace. And give them no rest until they come to rest in Christ. Do a great work in us, Lord. Even now, for those of us who know you, transform us by your Spirit. Change us more and more into the likeness of your Son. How we long for the day when our Lord Jesus shall come in great power and glory to take us to himself, who shall at the same time pour out wrath upon those who do not believe the word of truth. But we believe. And we confess and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So help us in these things, we pray, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.